Before you're seated, we invite you to the book of Romans this morning, Romans chapter 9, in preparation for going back to our study in the book of Exodus, as we learn about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and some of the knotty problems that are back in there. Romans chapter 9, we will get a little background as to the intent of what God was doing and expression of what was going on. Chapter 9, Romans, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Let us bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you will guide our hearts with wisdom. I know that there are challenges in the scripture that we will not fully understand, but Father, we thank you for your enlightening of our hearts and giving to us the applications we must know. Teach us, Father, to rejoice in what you've done. And as we think of our communion service tonight, Father, I pray that these subjects that we share together today will help us prepare our hearts for communing with our God. For Father, we do not deserve the least of your favor, let alone redemption, let alone the blood of Jesus Christ shed that we might live. We do not deserve any of these things. We are unworthy. But Father, by your grace and in your great love, you have made us worthy that we might be found in Christ. Father, thank you for these lessons, and I pray that you'll help us as we look to the word together today to rejoice in you, to see your mighty hand and not reject it. Father, may we rejoice instead in your great love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our study is taking us once again to the book of Exodus. And here in Exodus, as we look at the great Bible stories that every kid should know, one of the great Bible stories, of course, is the story of the Exodus and the great plagues that came against Israel, against Egypt. And it's interesting that there are a number of times that 10 appears in the studies. There are, of course, the 10 plagues. There are the 10 rejections that Israel gives, and so that's why they become rejected, that generation, from going into the land of Israel, and so that whole generation has to die out in the wilderness. So two of the tens that we'll find. There are also two other tens, and they're found in Exodus chapter 10, at least the beginning of the understanding of it. 10 times God hardens Pharaoh's heart. 10 times Pharaoh hardens his own heart. So it's interesting that we find the number 10 appear a number of different times in this study. And of course, hardening of the heart. You know, the old expression, some preachers talk about the hardening of the arteries. You know, the whole idea of the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, not because Pharaoh rejected God and because Pharaoh simply couldn't do what he didn't want to do. Pharaoh did want to do what he did. But we also find in the backside of all of this, the backstory that's there, is that nothing surprises God. And so one of the great takeaway points is that among the affairs of nations, God is still in charge. And so though mankind does what mankind does, and God sometimes does withhold from men the ability to wreak as much havoc as they would desire to, on the other hand, there are also awful things that occur. And so it's not like Pharaoh was simply a shill. He certainly wanted to have a hardened heart. We're going to look at some of that distinction that we'll find in the text. But there was also, on the backside of the story too, God was going to show mercy to believers. And so God also was involved. God's involved in this day too. Shutting of 22 embassies, that's a scary, weird thing, isn't it? Something really unusual. It's never happened, as far as I know, in my life. Usually it doesn't happen unless there's a war afoot. So it's odd to have these things live in a day like this. On the other hand, God is in charge. So there's a lesson in this, even on this very day in which we live. God knows what he's about and what's taking place. We're going to find in our chapter, Exodus chapter 4, at least four things. First one is, there is a first objection that Moses brings up, and God has to deal with this, because God's sending Moses back to Egypt. Moses has an objection. Then we have a second objection. First objection is 1 through 9. Second one is verses 10 and 12. Then there's a third objection, verses 13 through 17, and that really is the heart of why he's objecting. In other words, God, is there not someone else? Send somebody else instead of me. And then finally, there's a bit of a transitional recap that takes place. Little bits of information that we don't know, but it brings us up to the place of where chapter 5 puts us, with Egypt and Moses and Aaron in Egypt, ready to talk to the Pharaoh. So the chapter is a bit of a transitional chapter. It takes you from Moses meeting God at this incredible sight of the non-consuming fire, or as it's better known, the burning bush. The non-consuming fire that illustrates the great name of Jehovah, the one who's the self-sustaining one. And the call that goes to Moses and says, Moses, you need to go, and because I've heard the call and the cry of my people. Well, Moses has a few objections. And last week we shared this with you. If you go back to some of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, we'll find Moses say, who am I? There in chapter 3. Then he says, who are you? In chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 4, he begins to say, well, what about them? Talking about the Jews. Are they going to believe me when I go? And then he also says, what about this? I can't talk well, is what we'll find in his objections. What's interesting is that God gives Moses some signs that he is to use. What's interesting to me is that in most of the commentaries, they don't really do a good job of expressing why God picks the signs. And so I'm kind of going to throw at you some things to think about. I want you to interact with them and walk with God through this and say, why did God give these signs? And maybe we'll give you a few little things that you can think about that will encourage your heart as to what God does. But the first objection that Moses brings is found in verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. What about these hard-hearted Jews? They're crying under slavery, and yet they didn't believe me the first time 40 years ago. They're not going to follow me now. What about their heart? Lord, if you're sending me, are they going to really follow? What will they do? They'll say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Why would they say that? Well, 410 to 30 years, there hasn't been God speaking to someone. Joseph has died. All of the patriarchs are gone. So for over 400 years, there's been no message from God. And now you come, Moses, stuttering along and saying, God has sent you. And so Moses says, what about their, how do I prove to them that you have sent me? This is a very important question. It's very important for you when you seek to reach out to a lost person, isn't it? There's got to be some authentication that you're telling the gospel truth when you talk about your transformed life. And the only thing you can show is by life, by the way God has transformed your life, that God's truth is real and has been lived upon and living out in your life. Well, in Moses' case, he had some things given to him. Verse 2, so the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And Moses says, a rod, a staff. He's been walking along with a staff. In all probability, it's like a shepherd's tool. It's something to help him and assist him through the wilderness as he's traveled to do his work and his role of being a shepherd. And so essentially, it's a shepherd's tool. It's just a stick. It's a walking stick, at the very least. At the more of an authentic way, it probably was something, maybe with a shepherd's crook, but something he could utilize. And I imagine over 40 years, he's found a really good one. It's probably one that has served him well through the years, but it's his tool, well-worn. It's something that he has used to get around and do his job and simply be on the backside of the desert waiting upon God. For 40 years he was in Egypt, with all the finery of Egypt, looking like an Egyptian. Now he's a shepherd. Looks like a shepherd and has the shepherd's tool in his hand. What's in your hand, Moses? A stick. That's what's in my hand. It's not much. But God's going to take this first sign and teach him some lessons. Here with the shepherd's stick, God says to him, cast it on the ground. Now, we're going to have a moment of trauma. Does this ever happen to you in your life? You know, you walk out your door happy and something near you just moves and you look and there is a snake. Now, you haven't seen it become a snake. It just moved a little bit and there it is. Walked out our front door one day and there's this little tiny, thin little snake underneath a bush and he kind of skittered in. But you get that sense of the color of his back and he may very well have been a copperhead. And of course, being, you know, a little bit of a scientist, just not much, just enough to be dangerous. You understand that a small snake probably has a little bit more venom, doesn't know how to control it, than a bigger snake, and so you don't want to be near him. So you go, right? Now, I imagine some of you also do the same thing with a spider, right? Or sometimes a cockroach. You know, down in Texas, I remember my mother having blood-curdling screams when she'd see a turn on a light in the kitchen and there's a cockroach. And instead of running away, this cockroach, I remember one time, came running at her. She did not like that. Now, a cockroach isn't going to hurt you, but it's just something about the legs or whatever. Well, here we're in the midst of a traumatic event. And understand this is traumatic. If you're in Moses' shoes and God tells you to take this stick, and this is no little stick like you might throw for your dog. This is probably a walking stick. And God says, throw it down. Now, Moses isn't into magic tricks. Moses is not into changing things from one thing to another. And God doesn't really tell him what he's going to do, does he? God does a miracle. It is impressive. Moses throws this stick down, and it says, so he cast it to the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. You know, the stick would turn into what would appear to you an anaconda. A large snake, not just a little one. You know, a little one, you can do a little bit of a dance and find a big rock or something like that. But this was big. And there it was on the ground, and Moses ran away. That's trauma. You have to get that in your mind, because that sets the stage for the rest of the chapter in a lot of ways. Moses wasn't just speaking with God. This is now something where he sees a very present danger, and he begins to run away. Trauma. God wasn't done with Moses yet. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. That's trauma too, I would think. Although Moses did obey, Moses was, of course, not in any way, shape, or form a sissy. Moses was an individual who had been apparently in warfare and had done mighty deeds, wonderful deeds as an individual. So Moses is told, grab it by the tail, by God. Okay, Lord, I'm going to do that. First, he had to stop running. He had to listen to God. He had to turn around and he had grabbed the tail of the snake. So when he did so, he reached out his hand, caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Turned right back into the stick, the walking stick. Now that's impressive. That is quite impressive. It was not a magic trick. It was not a conjurer's trick. As a matter of fact, you know from your reading scripture that Moses and Aaron did turn their rods into a snake. So did the magicians in Egypt. And then the sticks, the snake sticks of Aaron and Moses ate the rods, the snakes of the other magicians. And so the magicians turned to Pharaoh and say, this is the finger of God. This is not a magic trick. God did this. So it's an interesting thing that Moses isn't given a trick. Moses is given a sign. He's given something that he has the power to accomplish and do and repeat as or when it was necessary. It was supposed to show to the Israelites, the Jews seek after a sign. the Gentiles after wisdom, the first book of Corinthians tells us. And so that's encouraging us to understand this is really for the Jews to know. But it's a sign. It is a lesson. What is the lesson? This is where it gets really interesting. Why would God pick this one? Why would God say, this is going to be what I want you to be able to show? The very first sign he shows him is this. You will repeat this miracle. Why did God do that? Well, for a number of reasons, I believe. One is because here you have the shepherd's stick versus Pharaoh's sticks. You know, when you think of King Tut's tomb and you think of the mummy and you think of the casing over the mummy and his arms are crossed over his chest and he's holding on to his rods of power or authority. He's got these sticks in his hands, symbolizing his authority. So God says, what's in your hand, Moses? Well, I guess it's my symbol of authority. I'm a shepherd. The shepherd's stick will defeat the king's authority, his power. What else? Well, if you go back to the beginning of the books of the scriptures, you learn about the serpent and the fact that the Lord will defeat, by crushing the head of the serpent, will defeat Satan. God himself will have victory. I think you've got to look there because that's the very first thing you find about serpents and snakes. And so you have this control. There is a control over the serpent. Moses is told to go and take a hold of the tail of the serpent and it becomes a stick again. And of course, the bigger picture is Moses is being called to be a prophet, isn't he? And as a prophet, he has that role of being able to be someone who literally writes the scriptures for us to enjoy. Deuteronomy 18, he is the prophet who identifies who the great prophet will be, and Jesus Christ will come, and he will wield the word of God, and he will defeat Satan, won't he? And so there's a lot of richness to the picture of what this is about. So the serpent will be defeated by God. No question about that. I think that stands out. The shepherd will also prevail over the king, won't he? And I also think that there is the power of God that is something that is incredible over any mere magic trick. This is not a magic trick. No magician is afraid of a snake, of his snake, or his rabbit that he pulls out of a hat. He's got control of his magic trick. Moses did not do magic. This was something real. This was something authentic. This was something that God established for him to be able to use for the purpose of proving to others that he was God's man and that he was led by God to come with a message to this nation. And he was going to be used of God in the defeat of a very arrogant king. So I do think those are some of the real simple lessons. Now the challenge is yours to go further. What else do you think that picture is about? And what more would that tell the children of Israel when they saw this miracle that God would do? Look further at what he says, verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. This is the reason for this authenticating sign that God would do these things. Well, wouldn't it be cool if you could do that too? We don't need to do that. That's not what we're called upon to do. We don't bring signs to our world. Instead, the real sign that we show is the fact of a changed, transformed life. And God has transformed you. Just as much as it would take to transform a stick to a snake and a snake to a stick, God has taken a dead sinner and made him a child of God. That's a sign. That is the sign that you bear about with you everywhere you go as the testimony of the power of God. The second sign that God gives is found in verses 6 and 7. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. He put his hand inside his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Now that's traumatic, wouldn't you think? Yeah. Did you ever work along and cut your hand and not really pay attention to it till you saw blood somewhere? And you turn around and you look at your hands to see where it came from, and then you find where the cut was, and then all of a sudden it starts to hurt. Something about seeing it that causes the pain to show up. Well, he puts his hand inside his cloak, pulls it out, and it's white with leprosy, an incurable thing. It's the kind that's talked about in the book of Leviticus when we talk about the leprosy that makes a person unclean. Here you have a hand that is part of him. Now with a snake, you can run. With a hand, you can't. All of a sudden, it's white as leprous disease, advanced is what it probably was, to the point of this hand was not what it was just 2 seconds ago. And here all of a sudden his hand is leprous. I can't imagine what went through his mind. Now, if there was trauma with a snake, there's got to be trauma with this one too. That would be a fearful thing. And God speedily, I believe, said, put your hand in your bosom again, verse 7. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out, and behold, it was restored like the other flesh. Can you imagine doing this? Now, God takes him through these two signs and does these. These are for signs to Israel. These are for signs to show that God can do some incredible things. They are miracles. They're not magic tricks. This is one where he could not run. He could not change. He couldn't escape this. So it's an interesting sign for God to choose, isn't it? What is he saying by this sign? Well, it seems that, of course, from Scripture, we know that leprosy is often a picture of sin. And it's often used as an illustration of sin. Something that makes a person totally defiled, not able to come into the presence of the congregation or into the presence of the Lord. They have to be declared pure and clean in order to be able to go back into the temple. And so they're basically ostracized. They are outside the camp because they are infected with this awful disease, which was a death sentence. So it's interesting that God would pick this one and illustrate for us something about his transforming grace. When you think in terms of the fact that Israel for 400 years was in Egypt, they were imbibing the customs of it, they were rejecting their God, they were falling away, and they were becoming encroached upon by the world around them, they were becoming infected with the disease of leprosy, so to speak. And God was showing to his nation that he could make them his own nation again. He could take them out of the condition they were in, surrounded by the disease of Egypt. And he could make them something brand new and something totally unique. And isn't it wonderful that God does the same with us? God takes those of us who have come to know Christ and we become infected with the world every day, and God cleanses us. He removes from us that contagion of evil and sin. That is the power of God. It's a majestic thing. Some of the lessons that I think come from this, and you can build upon them from here, that which is inflicted with the most noisome plague can be cleansed. How good is that for us to hear and know? Our lives are infected with the most noisome plague of sin, and God can cleanse us. That's really what is illustrated here, isn't it? That is the great work of God. Additionally, we find that there's something that we can't do anything about. You can't run away from the disease. God has to cleanse it. God has to make it whole, make the hand whole again. And so Moses was totally dependent upon God. Now, it's one thing for Moses to pick the sign of taking the stick and throwing it down, and it becomes a serpent, and then he grabs it again. But to choose to take a healthy hand, put it inside his robe, to pull it out again, and it would be diseased. Would you do that? I'm not sure I would have the courage. It's a powerful sign nonetheless. You have to believe that God is going to take that hand that he has once again diseased and then restore it. That's trust, isn't it? Trusting God. One more step in trusting God. He had a mission to do. He was given a mission, a sign of a mission. And isn't it interesting that God does call upon Moses to be a great heart in the things of God? Now, Moses isn't there yet. Moses will still struggle. But at this point, there are some interesting things about these signs, aren't they? They're not just the usual, you know, turn the stick into a serpent, but it's also make a choice, Moses. Are you willing to be diseased once again and then to be cleansed once again? It's a humbling thing too, isn't it? It's a humbling sign. It's not one for the squeamish. It's not one for the weak of heart. It's one for the courageous, what God was calling Moses to do. He had one more sign, and it wasn't one that was duplicated there. But look at verse 8. Then if it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, and they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take the water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Now we know that this is resembling one of the plagues that will occur, where the river water is turned to blood. And you can imagine just the stink in the land. You're taking what was, in the Egyptian way of thinking, life-giving force. Their gods were tied to the river. They thought of the river as being that which gave them life. And so in the body, blood is what gives us life too, isn't it? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, we know from the New Testament. We know that the life is in the blood. We know that the blood is that which must be circulating to keep us alive and going, gives fuel to the body and communicates the oxygen around. And so it's interesting that God would pick water and say, take the water and the blood, take that water from the river, pour it on the dry land, it will become blood. Well, it's useless on the dry land that way. But it is something that is symbolic, isn't it? Because that which was to the Egyptians life-giving would become blood, which robs life from the land. It won't fertilize the land in any way. It won't make the crops grow. They need the water to irrigate. You don't irrigate with blood. And so what the picture is that God was going to take that which Egyptians thought was so important for life and turn it against them. In the meantime, for believers, we know that there is no life without the shedding of blood before God. And so it begins to picture that there will have to be blood spilt for Israel to be released. There will have to be blood spilt for redemption. There will have to be blood spilt for God to take them from slavery into freedom. And believers, what an amazingly strong picture this is. When you come to the end of the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Plagues, and that tenth plague is either the sign of the blood of the Lamb on the door, or the death angel was going to take the firstborn, you see that someone had to die. That lamb had to die in order for them to be redeemed. So God is setting the stage with these signs of what God intends to do. And it's seamless throughout Scripture. It helps us see why this is such a powerful thing. And so for the Israelite, why was this assigned to him apart from redemption? Well, it's because if God can do this with this river, which is giving us life right here, and we're complacent to stay here, if God can take this river and turn it to blood, I don't want to stay in a land like this. I want to move on. I will leave this land if that's the sign that the river will be turned to blood. It's a place of death. Then I want to leave this place. I can't wait to obey the Lord. And so you can kind of see some of the pictures that are being given. You know, I think another thing stands out too, and that is that the trauma of these three signs, because they really are traumatic, is something that would teach Moses a very valuable lesson. Because power, the ability to do powerful things, these are not magic tricks, is something that must be humbly accepted. Not with pride, not with arrogance. Moses' downfall will be that he gets angry, and in his own self, pride says, must we get water from the rock? And so he is denied entry into the promised land. God shows him some powerful things, and Moses starts off with a sense of humility. Anytime you have something powerful, you must come at it with a humble heart. Witnessing is that way too, believers. When we have the power of the gospel, the truth of the word of God, you cannot be arrogant in giving the gospel. It is a powerful thing that is not a conjurer's trick. So you must come to the lost with the gospel humbly, because without God's grace, you would be just like them. Hardened heart, just like Pharaoh. An empty heart, like the lost. No hope. In darkness, blinded. It's a powerful thing to be transformed. Never lose the sense of awe of what your salvation is and what it cost. Well, Moses has a reaction, which is a second objection, verses 10 and 11. Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." That literally is heavy of speech, heavy of tongue. Apparently, he wasn't too quick at responding. And for Pharaoh's court, there are writings that have been found that talk about the significance of being someone who is smooth with your words. And so this wasn't just an empty objection of Moses. Moses stated, saying, "I have always been this way. Even now, after you've begun to speak with me, I'm still slow of heart." Whether it was a stutter, whether it was just a loss for words, whether it was having to think first before he spoke, or he thought later of something he should have said, it's those kinds of terms that he's bringing up. "I'm heavy of speech." Guys, sometimes we're that way in our arguments in our homes, aren't we? Some of us men are a little bit slow of speech. Others are a little bit more gifted than us. And about two or three moments later, or two or three days later, you think of what you should have said. So we all know what this is like to refer in this way to saying, I just am not that quick on my toes. There may have been more to it than that, but it certainly was a weakness, and I don't think he's making it up. Verse 11, the Lord doesn't get angry with him, but he says this. So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute and the deaf, the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." So God answers his objection. "I'm picking you because I'm picking you, and I will take care of you. I've made your mouth. I make the eyes. I make the ears, all of those things. I know what you are, Moses." So is there an application for you and me? Oh, absolutely. When God calls us to give a testimony for Christ, how quickly do we say, "Well, I'm not the best one for that testimony. Somebody else would be better than me. How come I can't have the preacher do this? Or somebody else who studied it. Or somebody who has a better testimony than I." But God's got you there for that moment. And yeah, of course you're going to be a little bit stuttery. And of course you're not going to say all the right words. And of course there are going to be things you think of 3 days later. But the Lord's with your mouth. He's with you. He'll allow you to be empowered by the Word of God as you study it. And as you come humbly with the gospel message, He'll take care of you. He is sending you and I as testimonies of God's grace too, just like Moses. Moses' job, of course, was a little more difficult, and so he gives a third objection, and this is probably the real one of all his objections. Look at verse 13. He said, "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." He just didn't want to do it. What's interesting is God has put up with things all the way along with Moses. This, he doesn't put up with. What is it that God doesn't put up with? A lack of obedience. A lack of obedience. God has no time and patience for the lack of obedience. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you," plural, in other words, both Moses and Aaron, "what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand, with which you shall do the signs." Moses, enough. Just do what I'm telling you to do. Doesn't it sound like a parent who's just had the last straw of the objections from a kid who says, I can't, Mom. I can't. Okay? This is what you're going to do. This is how it's going to be done. And you will take this and get it done. That's exactly what God does with Moses. Sometimes he has to do the same with us. Thank God for his gentle parenting. Sometimes his chiding, and once in a while that little swat that we need to have to be obedient. And so Moses gets up and gets going, and here's the lesson God gives. It appears that Moses heads back and gets permission from Jethro to go, and it may have been that this might have been over a short period of time. Eleazar, his second son, potentially was born then, which sets the stage for the event that finishes up in the chapter of where Moses' wife Zipporah apparently was not in favor of the rite of circumcision. And so somehow Moses didn't lead his household well. There was something where she was objecting, and God came against Moses, and so she calls him her husband or bridegroom of blood, meaning she had to buy him out of whatever it was God was going to kill Moses off for disobedience. So between a husband and a wife, there was failure. God had to have that straightened out. Zipporah had to come along, figure out what she was supposed to be doing and yielding to God's rule in her life. But perhaps Eleazar was born at this little short period of time in life for Moses. Moses gets ready to head back. Verse 18, so Moses went, returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, returned to the land of Egypt. Moses took the rod of God in his hands, the shepherd's staff. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn, so I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. For if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Pharaoh thought he was God. Pharaoh thought then, therefore, that his son was God, and there were no others on this earth among men. And Moses' role was to go and say, you know, Pharaoh, you think you're God, but this entire people are sons of God. They're God's people. They're his. So Pharaoh, in his arrogance, against the entire nation of Israel, that was setting the stage for what the next chapter will deal with. God says, here's the signs. They're in your hands. But guess what? Pharaoh will harden his heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. You have work to do, Moses. Be a servant of mine. In that hardening of heart, there will be a battle. There will be some difficulties. There will be some struggles. But I've given you these signs. There is a power that God has that will defeat the enemy. It will defeat evil. Be strong and stand forth in truth. Take the rod of God in your hand. There will be adversity, Moses. In all this trauma that you've gone through, know that I will prevail. And that really is the lesson of the book, of this chapter, that God will prevail. We'll come back and talk about some of the hardening lessons that we will see as we prepare for the next several chapters. But let me give you these things to think about as we worship the Lord together today. The first one is this. God does reserve the right to judge sin and the sinner in any way. You know, if God did harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh, of course, was very complicit in this, he wanted to harden too, and we'll see that in the future. Know that God does reserve the right to judge sin and sinners in any way. When you think about people who say to you, well, if there's a good God, why do bad things happen? Because God does reserve the right to judge sin and sinners in any way. That's why bad things happen. God does reserve that right. No matter how the world may not understand that role, that truth, God reserves that right. And we find that all through the Old Testament. If we reject it, we won't understand anything about what God talks about in his mercy and his grace. Number two, God deals with all of our shortcomings, every one of them. He is equal to each one except our disobedience. Believers, there are shortcomings that we measure all the time. We are full of them. But the thing that God does not have patience for is disobedience. Understand that. That's a lesson from this chapter. That is the thing which made God respond in anger to Moses, his disobedience. Lord, just send somebody else. It's not what God calls us to. He calls us to obedience. And finally this, great men have had great obstacles. Moses, we would all say, is a great man. But understand, he had faults too. We see them here. He feared the snake, just like you and me. Great men always face great obstacles. God may be calling you to be great in your own world, in your own way. You may not see it that way. You might see great obstacles, but understand that God's going to make something great out of you as a testimony of his grace. Rejoice in that. Life is an adventure for the believers. Let me give you a few moments to thank God for what we've shared together today. And I trust you'll worship Him in the quietness of your heart, and then I'll close. Father, I pray that as we gather together to worship You in these moments of quiet, that You will speak to our hearts, that Your Word will be fresh to our soul and to our thinking and to our reflections. I pray, Father, that we will have seen something that speaks to our day in which we live, decisions we must make, or perhaps fears that we must face. Father, I pray that we will see Your greatness and majesty, that Your power and Your authority, that these are not magic tricks that You have brought into our life. There's no sleight of hand. Father, redemption is a miracle, is a change, it's a transformation. It's also what equips us to the task of being sent ones, just like Moses. Father, cause us to recognize the similarities, the beauty of redemption and what redemption is, taking us from the greatest possible woe to befall any man to the greatest possible boon and benefit to be granted to any man. That is what our redemption is. Cause us, Father, with that complete redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ to be testimonies of Your grace and to glean from the lessons of Moses the courage that we must have to stand before a lost world and show forth a transformed life and tell others about the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for the lessons in this chapter. In Jesus' precious name, amen.